Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. We were at the Baptist Assembly during the week on Thursday and Friday. And on Friday evening, a number of our staff were welcomed by the Baptist Union. Amanda and Rosie's were welcomed onto the pre-accredited list of Baptist ministers. And Rab completed his accreditation, so he's kind of a proper minister. You can see fetching photographs of them on Facebook on our site if you want to see. In fact, I think there's even a video of it if you want to watch it. Anyway, it's good to be here this morning as we turn again to Genesis. And so if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 and 7. I know we've had a couple of weeks where we've been away from this series, but we're going to pick it up again through November. And this morning I want to just look at the whole idea or the notion of the flood and what occurred in terms of Noah and the flood. We're going to take a couple of weeks looking at the flood, looking at flood and covenant, which are two of the themes that we find in chapter 6 through 9. But I don't know how you've kind of come to Noah and how you've come to approach the flood. Noah and arks and things are sort of seen as very friendly. I remember when my children were young, we decorated one of the rooms with lots and lots of Noah arks and rainbows and animals and all sorts of things. And it was seen just like, wow, that's great. This is such a lovely kids thing. But actually, if you think about it, we were decorating our children's room with a cataclysm. I mean, none of us would really want to put a tsunami or a volcano erupting or something, but that's exactly what we were doing. We were missing the point of the biblical narrative that actually this is talking about a total destruction, a destruction unlike humanity has ever seen. And we know at the end of the story that we're given a promise that humanity will never see destruction like this again in the same way. Different ways that you can view or approach the flood. Some people think that these stories relate to an event that happened towards the end of the Ice Age in Mesopotamia. We know that there was a cataclysmic flood that flooded most of the eastern Mediterranean. In fact, it became part of what is the eastern Mediterranean, and the Black Sea is the residual part of that. But it wiped out effectively what had been the basin of civilization at that time in the world, and it's thought that these, and certainly there are traces and lots of stories that are told from Mesopotamia and other parts of the world, that there was a flood of some sort. And some think that this is what's being echoed in the story. Others see it as a universal flood. I grew up in that context, and I used to love engaging in these books that would explain all the scientific evidence and explain it in terms of some universal cataclysm. Certainly, science does recognize that the planet Earth has had some interesting cataclysms. And I remember some of these books talked about the way that in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the waters being divided. And the notion that there was a greenhouse effect, that the earth was surrounded with a ring of water. And that at the time of the flood, this ring of water collapsed, and that's what precipitated the ice age. And they would then look at mammoths frozen in Russia, eating tropical plants, but deep frozen, like they had frozen in an instant, and sort of use these as evidence of a universal flood. What is very interesting is that not only do you find in Mesopotamia, but if you go to South America, you will find same idea and notion of a flood. So this does have a universal appeal. Others say, no, this is just entirely mythical. There are kind of two versions of this. First one that just says it's a story that's been made up to explain rainbows. Somebody saw a rainbow in the sky one day and said, how do we explain a rainbow? And it's a story that's used to do that carries a series of theological truths. Others say that it is a story, it is a narrative, but it is rooted in some historical event, but we really can't transcend the story to find that historical event. Those are your options in terms of your views of the flood. I'll let you read the books and decide for yourself where you want to ground your thinking. However, all of that are not the basis on which we build a church. What this story is about is actually a fundamental proposition, which is the notion that there are moral absolutes and we live in a moral universe. I'll say it again. There are moral absolutes and we live in a moral universe. You'll know if you were here a few weeks ago, we were seeing that Genesis is a book of ground rules. It establishes humanity's place in the universe, explains the wonder and the flaw of our existence, and traces the beginnings of the flow of human history through space and time. The book of Genesis gives us the fundamental building blocks of a Christian worldview. Without these building blocks, we cannot understand what happens and occurs in the New Testament in relation to Jesus. If you were here earlier in the series, you'll know that we identified some of these fundamental building blocks. The first one is that there is a purpose and a design. You know, in a secular humanistic context, people believe the only meaning and purpose that you generate in life is the meaning and purpose that you create. All things are social constructs. All morality is social constructs. All truth is social constructs. And therefore, we are constantly trying to run ahead of this tide of meaninglessness and purposelessness that would catch up our existence. I actually believe that there is a direct correlation between the epidemic rise that we have seen in terms of mental illness in a 21st century context, and this philosophy of meaninglessness and purposelessness. But Christianity comes and it says, there is a God, and He is a creator God, and He has created meaning and purpose. And therefore, you don't have to find meaning and purpose because God has given it to you. Because He is the creator who gives meaning and purpose to our lives, to our existence, to our civilizations. It comes from God. It is not created. That's a very important proposition for us in a 21st century context. Secondly, humanity is made in the image of God. That human beings are not some sort of chemical random accident that has occurred. But that actually, although we are dust and ash, there is something of the divine that is within us. We reflect God. And because of that, all human beings should be treated with dignity and respect. We heard a brilliant talk by Eli Hadar. He was speaking here last Sunday at the Baptist Assembly on Friday night about Christians and our attitude towards the Islamic world. Get it on, go on iTunes or onto the Baptist Assembly site and listen to it. But it basically was reiterating this fundamental truth that we as Christians must affirm that human beings are made in the image of God and so have an intrinsic worth and value. And that our behavior and our patterns must reflect that intrinsic worth and value. Thirdly, the world is not the way that God intends it to be. We saw this in Genesis chapter 3. What in Christian theology we call the fall. This is the affirmation that is so important. And again, if you're a secular humanist and you look at the world, you have to say that this world is what is. You have to adopt a que sera, sera kind of attitude which says whatever will be. Why? Because there is no other way. This is just the way that's kind of evolved. This is the way that things are meant to be because it is the way that things are. Whereas as a Christian, we can say this is not what God intends. And because we approach the world with a mentality that says this world is broken, this world is fallen, and this world is not what God intends, we become a force for change and transformation. That's why Christianity throughout its history has sought to bring about that social transformation. We were hearing some people from the BMS, the Baptist Assembly, talking about India and the caste system, which kind of says, well, you're meant to be a lower caste, or you're meant to be higher caste, so just accept your lot in the world. But Christianity comes with a fundamentally different worldview, and it says, this is not what God intends, and we will act as agents of our God in seeking the restoration of his purpose and his design. Three fundamental propositions. The stories that follow, and as we see as we come to the story of the flood, reiterates a fourth. And it is this proposition that there are moral absolutes and we live in a moral universe. This is probably one of the presuppositions that has been most rejected in a 21st century context. Again, it relates back to the first proposition that we looked at, that there is purpose and design. People don't believe there's purpose and design. They believe we have to create our own purpose and design. And it's the same with our morality. We have to create our own morality. And I'll do what I want and you do what you want. And how dare you judge me in terms of what I choose to do. I'm going to exist in my little bubble of morality and you exist in your little bubble of morality. And you are free to do whatever you want within your bubble. And we'll have your bubble there and my bubble here and that bubble there. And none of us will actually make any judgment calls in relation to anyone else. You ever heard that? You see, the story of the flood smashes through that kind of thinking. And it exists as a warning to that kind of thinking. Because it says, morality is not something that is determined by us. Morality is not a social construct. There are moral absolutes, and we live in a moral universe. Those moral absolutes are rooted in the nature of God and who he is. And the universe which he has created reflects the moral structure of the nature of our God. Don't have time to go into that. But that's the foundation for this presupposition. What this means is that sin matters and sin exists. And sin is not a relative concept. Sin is a universal concept. Sin carries consequences. We reap what we sow. If you lie, you will get guilty. It's interesting to see today that there are a whole series of studies coming out now in terms of promiscuity and demonstrating what promiscuity is doing to us just psychologically, not even in terms of some of the physical consequences, but what it's doing to us. And these are secularists that are coming out doing studies and saying, this kind of behavior part really messes you up. You know, if morality is something you make up, why does it mess you up? You know, because your choice is as good as my choice, is it not? It messes you up because there are moral absolutes. They exist. Equally, you see the rise of consumerism and the consequences of what consumerism creates in terms of our ecology. And we see that there is a correlation between what we reap and what we sow. It's interesting to see that in our present day that our governments are being confronted with the reality, and maybe it's something that we should remind our governments, that if you start wars in other parts of the world, they carry consequences. There are consequences to what we do. We reap what we sow. Secondly, sin impacts the innocent and the guilty. You know, our sins have consequences for others. I was in Israel on the Mount of Olives a couple of weeks ago, and Robert Maxwell, who was a large newspaper tycoon, is buried on the Mount of Olives. He's anticipating the return of the Messiah. Some of you will remember that Robert Maxwell fell off a boat just in the midst of a large financial scandal. He had taken the entire pension pot of the newspaper that he had been leading, and he had spent it, which left hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals without pensions. You know, we could talk about some of the financial crises that we've seen in recent times and the consequences that it has. Avarice and sin has consequences for the innocent. We know that fundamentally every time we open a paper and we read the story of the drunk driver who runs over a child or knocks someone down, sin impacts the innocent and the guilty. again as we knock down our rainforests for profit and we watch again the ecological consequences of this, we see sin impacting the innocent and the guilty. But lastly, because we live in a moral universe that is governed by moral absolutes, sin elicits judgment. Now, in a 21st century context, where we want to have moral relativism, where we want to all live in our own bubbles, and, you know, I do whatever I want, as long as I'm happy, then it's fine. We do not want to deal with or grapple with the notion that sin elicits judgment. But it is something that you will find from the beginning pages of the Old Testament right to the end of the New Testament. Jesus reiterates this, and he actually uses the story of Noah. I don't know if you noticed that the passage that we read from Genesis was usurped by the passage that we read from the New Testament. In fact, the passage that we read from the New Testament, I would suggest, is even more terrifying than the passage that we read in Genesis. I know some people like to think that the New Testament is all love and warm fuzzies, but if you actually look at it, there are some startling passages there that reiterate the fact that sin elicits judgment. In this story, in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, we see that judgment comes. God's judgment falls against sin. For God is holy and there are moral absolutes, and we live in a moral universe. If God does not hate and judge sin, then he is not a holy God. There are no absolutes, and we do not live in a moral universe. But the whole Bible resounds with this emphasis. God does hate sin, and God will judge sin. See, God, because the nature and moral structure of the universe is actually rooted in the very nature of who he is, means that God cannot just turn around and say, oh, we'll forget about it. Oh, don't worry about it. You see, these things are not relative. These things are absolute. It means that the moral nature of God and the moral nature of our universe is something that has to be grappled with. It cannot ultimately be circumvented. Now, here's the story of Noah. You know, people think that they can circumvent the moral nature of the universe. They're eating and drinking and getting married, having great lives. And yet God looks at what humanity has done to his creation and he hates it. He hates it to the extent that we actually see God saying, I'm sorry that I created this, that I actually brought humanity into my creation. A deep regret within the heart of God as he looks at these individuals. And so he raises up Noah. And here Noah is asked to be a faithful preacher of righteousness. He was asked to believe God and God's propositional promise. He was asked to build a boat. But after he built the boat, there came a particular time. You see, Noah came to the people, and his job was to tell them, you need to understand that there are consequences to the choices that you make. You need to understand that there are moral absolutes. You need to understand that morality is not something relative. And the people shouted back, but hey, we're having a great time. We're partying. We're eating and drinking. We're marrying. Things are good, Noah. What's your problem? But he understood the nature of the universe. He understood that God had created the world in a particular way. He understood this. And so he did not get sucked into the thinking that was going on around him, because he understood the nature of a holy God, and that that God hates sin, and that that is written into the very fabric of our beings and our universe. And because of that, there would come He judged me. So Noah preaches, but the people don't listen. You know, one of the scariest statements in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, is as we read of Noah and his family going into the ark, and then it says, God shuts up the door. You know, it's a scary statement because it's saying the time to repent, the time to listen to the message of Noah, the time to recognize the nature of the universe that God has created is over. And the door is shut. It is a terrifying statement. And as the story goes on to say, it had horrific consequences. Now, you're all sitting there thinking, this is really Old Testament this morning. But the reason I'm preaching this is because if you turn to Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 38, the passage that we read, where Jesus in his last sermon in Matthew's gospel is talking about what it is going to be like, he turns to Noah. And he says there is a parallel between the judgment that God brought upon men, but upon the men of Noah's days, and the judgment which is to come at the second coming of Christ. Genesis 6, 5, and Matthew 24, 37 through 38 are in many ways parallel passages. Jesus says, the people of our age need to understand that the nature of the universe, the nature of moral absolutes, the nature of the laws of God are not relative. They don't disappear in the New Testament. They don't disappear in the 21st century. They continue to persist. And so the recognition that we live in a moral universe needs to be a fundamental proposition for us as Christians. Jesus says this, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also is the coming of the Son of Man to be. Then shall there be two in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other one left. Jesus draws a conclusion from this. He says in verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what day your Lord comes. Jesus then repeats it so that we get it. Therefore be ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. See, and by the way, the story of the one man at the mill grinding and the other one disappearing, it isn't the story of the rapture. Sorry to disappoint the brethren. Again, we can talk about that later. But the point in Matthew chapter 24 is what Jesus is saying is some people get this and some people don't. And some people do not understand the moral nature of the universe. They sit there like the people in the days of Noah, eating and drinking, marrying and being married, thinking that everything's fine. But Jesus says it's not fine because there are moral absolutes. It is only in the light of this proposition. It is only in the light of the proposition that says there are moral absolutes and we live in a moral universe that we begin to understand the nature of the cross and the meaning of the rainbow. We'll talk next week about covenant. Come back. It's much more positive. It's two parts, two halves. But only in that context do we understand what the rainbow means in terms of God's promise. Only in this context do we understand the significance and the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because only when we understand the moral nature of the universe within which we live, only when we understand how much God hates sin and is compelled to bring the judgment of God upon that sin, do we truly understand the wonder and the amazing message of the cross. As Christians, In a 21st century context, these four propositions are fundamental. There is purpose and design. Humanity is made in the image of God. The world is not the way God intends it to be. And there are moral absolutes. And we live in a moral universe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the individuals that Jesus talks about who were unaware until the day of judgment fell. I pray that we will not be like the people of Noah's age who did not listen and did not recognize the reality. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who would approach the cross and understand the wonder of what it means to be forgiven. Lord, I pray for those around us. I pray for our society and our world that has lost sight of the moral realities in which we are engaged and surround us. Lord, I pray that we would just have a reawakening, that there would be a sense of, again, what it means to choose what is right and to follow our God. I ask this in your name. Amen.